For Father, you are just, righteous, and holy. And Lord, how we thank you for just this time to come together, Lord, to worship you. Lord, to sing praises unto you, and Father, just to grow in your grace and in your knowledge. So Lord, we just pray you would touch us afresh, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, as we continue, Lord, to worship you through your word. And Lord, what a blessing it is, what a joy it is, Lord, just to worship you, not only in spirit, but in truth. So Father, we just pray you would help us now, Lord, to become more like you. Let it be so, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21, as we continue our study through the third missionary journey of Paul. Now, we had saw when Paul had left Troas, he walked down to Assos. His traveling compadres had sailed down to Assos, picked him up. They sailed past Ephesus and came to Miletus. Now, once in Miletus, Paul had sent word to the elders up in Ephesus to come down because he wanted to talk with them. So they made that 20-some-odd mile journey from Ephesus to Miletus there in Asia Minor. And Paul began to instruct them, began to exhort them, encourage them, and teach them. And he did it in three ways. First of all, Paul taught them by example. He began to list all of the things that he did in his own life as an example for them. I think that's a good way for us to teach anybody, is by example. Secondly, he not only showed them what to do, but he also told them what to do. He taught them with many words, exhorting them to watch over the flock, to tend the flock, to teach the flock, to warn the flock. But third and finally, he also, and probably more importantly, told them how to accomplish all of this. It was by the grace of God. He commended them to God and to the word of his grace, which was able to build them up and to give them an inheritance among those who were sanctified. Well, at this point, we're told that it came to pass that when he departed from them, Acts 21, verse 1, and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Cos, the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship, sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding some disciples, we stayed there 7 days. Now they told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. Now when we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way. And they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city. And we knelt down on the shore and prayed. And when we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them 1 day. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea, and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt, and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Well, then Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, "The will of the Lord be done." Paul continues his incredible journey through various cities and various lands. After departing Miletus, according to verse 1, it says they set sail running a straight course, and they came to Cos, and they no doubt camped out the night there at Cos, and then the next day they camped out at Rhodes, and from there they went to Patara. Now it says they ran a straight course. This was no doubt summertime. They were up in Miletus on the western shore of Asia Minor. The wind was a warm north wind blowing out of the north. So they had the wind at their back, as it were. They ran a straight course south. They had passed the beautiful little island of Cos. They had also passed the island of Rhodes. Beautiful, two little Greek islands off the Aegean coastline there in Asia Minor. And then they came to Patara, which is on the southwesterly slope, or seashore rather, of Asia Minor, right down on the corner. The little map in the back of your Bible will show you clearly where it is. But what I found very interesting in verse 1 is that it says that when they had departed, they set sail. Interesting word, departed. It's only used four times in the entire New Testament. Two times right here in the book of Acts. Right here, and then again over in Acts chapter 20, verse 30, when Paul warns the Ephesian elders of the wolves that are going to come in sheep's clothing, as it were, and draw away disciples after themselves. Interesting word. The word departed literally means to be ripped away, to be torn by force. It's a very powerful word. And it shows us the heart of Paul toward the brethren. Man, he had to rip himself away from them. He loved them so much as he was encouraging them and teaching them and ministering to them. And you know, I got to thinking about that just a little bit. And I think every time that I have to be gone on a Sunday or a Wednesday night, how I literally have to rip myself apart. I just love being here with you guys. It's just a joy for me, a blessing. I hate being gone. Now, some of y'all might not feel that way, and that's okay too. But you know, I just love it. And you know, I don't understand. I'm glad God hasn't called me as a missionary type pastor, because I can't be gone all the time, you know? I just love being here. You know, sick, well, whatever. I just love being... And Paul literally had to tear himself away from the brothers there from Miletus. Well, according to verse 2, they continue their journey down the rugged Aegean Sea coastline through the various Greek islands. And they came over and they found a ship and they sailed over to Phoenicia. Now that is over on the coastline where Lebanon is today. That's the Phoenician coastline where Tyre and Sidon is. They're now over on the Israel side, if you will. And they went aboard and set sail. So they had set sail on their way to Phoenicia, according to verse 3. And they had sighted the island of Cyprus. Now that, you recall, is where Paul first went on his first missionary journey, about 66 miles off the coast there, very near Antioch in Syria. And so he's sailing past Cyprus, and they landed at the city of Tyre, which is only about 35 miles north of the Galilees. So they land in the city of Tyre, there with the ship, and they began to unload the cargo. And according to verse 4, finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. Now they came to the city of Tyre, beautiful seaport town, sprawling metropolitan type community. All the amenities were there. And what did Paul do? According to verse 4, he found disciples. Now that too is a very interesting word. Do not picture Paul getting off the ship and kind of walking around the city and bumping into some disciples. No. The word for find that is used there in the Greek literally means to search out diligently, to seek, to find, to purpose in your heart to look for. And that's what Paul was doing. Now, anybody else might have got off after this very long, arduous journey, after getting beaten and, you know, incarcerated and chased out of a few cities, thought, oh, all right, you know, we're close to home. Time for a little rest and relaxation in the city of Tyre. I mean, look at the Mediterranean. It's blue and warm and beautiful. We've got all we need here in the city of Tyre. I'm a little tired. Let's retire here in Tyre for a little while, you know. But Paul didn't do that. He sought diligently other disciples. Why? Paul understood the importance of fellowship. Paul understood how important it is that we as believers gather together. And you know, I understand when people say, well, I don't need to go to church. The church is right here in my heart. And I understand that. I've got the Bible. I can just stay home and read. I know what you mean. But the fact of the matter is we need to come together. Because iron sharpens iron. There's fellowship. There's koinonia. We talk about the Word. We pray together. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, not to forsake the gathering of the saints as is the custom of some. We are to gather together. And Paul understood the importance of fellowship. Now notice the second thing that happens in verse 4. Now this is very interesting. They stayed there 7 days, but then they, the people there in the city of Tyre, told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. Now that's very interesting to me. The Holy Spirit revealed to the people at Tyre what was going to happen to Paul when he got to Jerusalem, just as he did to Agabus back in verse 11. We'll see that in a moment. And they said, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. You say, well, wait a minute. Paul went to Jerusalem. Was Paul disobedient to the Holy Spirit? I don't think so. Had Paul ever been disobedient to the Holy Spirit? I don't think so. Remember back in Acts chapter 16? After he went through, on the second trip, after he went through Derbe and Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, the Bible says he began to head north to Bithynia. There on the southern beautiful coastline of the Black Sea. And the Holy Spirit said, no, Paul, don't go. Paul said, okay. He didn't go. He went west. Holy Spirit said, no, Paul, don't go west either. Okay, Lord, I'll go northwest. And then he landed in the city of Troas. And he said, okay, Lord, here I am. What now, you know? And then that's when the man of Macedonia appeared to him and said, come and help us. And Paul immediately, obedient to the Holy Spirit, got up and made that beautiful little journey up to Neapolis, the seaport community of Philippi. No, I think what was happening here is the Holy Spirit revealed a truth to these people about Paul. And they were simply warning him not to go. I do not believe that it was a prohibition not to go, because the Holy Spirit had already told Paul to go. The Holy Spirit had already impressed upon Paul's heart, Paul, here's what you're going to do. travel up, get supplies, come back to Jerusalem, and minister to the church at Jerusalem. And we'll talk more on this in verse 12, so kind of hold that thought. So Paul, according to verse 5, heads out. They came to the end of the 7 days there in Tyre. They departed, and they walked them out of town, all the wives, the children, all the people of the brothers and sisters there in Tyre, and they went out of that city. They knelt down on the beach there on the shore and prayed, and they took leave of them. They boarded the ship. The other people went home. And after they had finished, according to verse 7, they took their voyage from Tyre all the way down to Ptolemais, about 25 miles south of Tyre. So they're heading down the coast of Israel now, as it were. They've left Lebanon from Tyre, and now they're in Ptolemais. It's a little seaport town just north of Mount Carmel, just north of the Kishon River. And as you, near Haifa, right there on the coast, and as you stand on Mount Carmel, which, Lord willing, in about 2 weeks will be there, you look out, and on a clear day, you can see Ptolemais just right up there. It's just right there. Just beautiful. And so here they are. They're at Ptolemais. Now, according to verse 8, on the very next day, we, notice Luke is traveling with them, who were Paul's companions, departed and came to Caesarea. Caesarea is a beautiful little town there on the coast in Israel, about 55, 60 miles north of Jerusalem. Beautiful theater there that overlooks the ocean. Just north is about a mile and a half of excavations that are now currently being unearthed from the time of our Lord Jesus. Just a beautiful, beautiful town. Now, when he got there to Caesarea, notice who he encounters in the middle of verse 8. A guy by the name of Philip. He entered Philip's house, and he was the evangelist who was one of the seven, and he stayed with him. So Paul's been on this long journey. He finally makes it to Caesarea and comes into the house of Philip. Now, Philip, according to verse 8, was one of the seven. This is no doubt a reference back to Acts chapter 6. You remember the story when the disciples were so overwhelmed with the ministry that God was giving them. There was a murmuring that had arisen from the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Jewish widows, because they were not getting their daily distribution. And so the disciples decided that it was more important for them to give themselves, Acts 6:4, wholly to the ministry of the word and prayer, and that they pick seven men amongst themselves who were of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, the three qualifications. And that these seven men were to oversee the daily distribution of food so no one was shortchanged, as it were. Now, Philip was one of those men. But what makes this encounter so very interesting is this. One of those other seven that were picked with Stephen was, I mean with Philip, I just gave it away, was Stephen. Now that's provocative, and I'll tell you why. Because in Acts chapter 7, it was Saul of Tarsus, this very Paul, who was a Pharisee of Pharisees, no doubt on the Sanhedrin, on the high council, who stood there and held the robes of those who were stoning Stephen, while no doubt about it, Philip was standing by and watching Stephen, one of the seven, get stoned as Saul of Tarsus stood by giving his approval. Verse 8 is powerful, gang. Don't miss it. It says that he entered his house. Now that speaks volumes to me of forgiveness. It shows me the heart of Philip. He was a man who was willing 20 years earlier not only to forgive, but to forget. Talk about hospitality. Talk about the heart of forgiveness. Here he witnessed, no doubt, one of his close friends getting stoned by the consent of Paul. And what does he do? He opens his arms and welcomes him into his house and embraces him. Now that's heavy. That's a picture of forgiveness. Oh, that we in our own lives would understand that kind of forgiveness. Yeah, but Clark, you don't know what they've done to me. You don't know the things they've said to me. You don't know how they've treated me. Hey, come on. Jesus forgave them as he hung on the cross. They nailed him to the cross and he cried out. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. How important it is we forgive. Jesus said, if we don't forgive others, our Heavenly Father will not forgive us. And here he opened his arms and welcomed them into his house. Not only a picture of forgiveness, a picture of hospitality. Not only that, but thirdly, Philip, according to Acts chapter 6, was a man who was of good reputation, who was full of the Holy Spirit and wise. He had wisdom. Not only that, but number four, according to Acts chapter 8, God was doing a great work in Samaria. He was an evangelist. He was a preacher of the gospel, and God was doing a great work in his life. But I would simply add one more thing about Philip. In addition to all these other wonderful attributes, and that is, he was a faithful father. Look at verse 9. He was a faithful father because verse 9 says he had four daughters. And two very glorious attributes are given to these four women. First of all, they were morally pure. Morally pure. It says that all four of his daughters were virgins. Here is a father who is faithful to teach his children abstinence. To teach them and to train them in the admonition of the Word of God, Ephesians chapter 6. Here is a father who no doubt prayed with them, read the Bible to them as they were growing up, set that example for them, and thus being set apart holy for the Lord. They were morally pure, but number two, they were spiritually powerful. The Bible says they also prophesied. And because they were set apart for the Lord, because they abstained from sexual immorality, because they abstained from all the carnality of the world, now they were used by God. They were spiritually powerful. And here is a faithful father who loved his family, who trained up his family. Fathers, mothers, don't let a day go by without you reading the Word to your young children, without praying for them and with them. How very important it is that we train up these kids in the admonition of the Lord, that they're set apart wholly for the Lord so they can be used of the Lord. They were spiritually powerful. You say, wait a minute, Clark, it says they prophesied. What did they prophesy? I don't know. I don't know what they prophesied. I don't know what their prophecies were. I don't know how it was orchestrated or used in the church setting. You say, well, what about today? Are there prophets today? Oh, absolutely. But in a much different sense in the prophets of old. Today, as I believe his daughters, as well as Agabus, and we'll see that in a moment, were prophesying as prophets prophesy today. And that is foretelling. Not foretelling, but foretelling. Foretelling is when someone says, thus saith the Lord. And you receive a new revelation in addition to Scripture. I do not believe we have that type of prophecy today. All of Scripture we have now. God has given us His revelation in His Word. I believe there is no more foretelling of the Word of God. But we do have forthtelling. God might give you a word of knowledge, a word of prophetic utterance about somebody or about something. And it can be, thus saith the Lord. But what you will be doing is forthtelling the oracles of the Word. You're simply going to say, you know what, brother? God gave me this word of prophecy for you. And you'll read a verse or quote a verse and you'll say, wow, that is really all about me. How'd you know I was going through that? And that's just a prophetic utterance. And oftentimes we see that orchestrated. And oftentimes I'll feel like God has given me a word of prophecy through the teaching and preaching of the Word. Because people come up to me afterwards and say, whoa, had a brother right after first service grab me, goes, Clark, he goes, how did you know? You were talking right to me. Well, the fact of the matter is I didn't know. And I wasn't talking right to him. But through the Holy Spirit, it was a word of prophecy or a word of knowledge for that brother. So oftentimes we see that in operation today with the various gifts of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and 14. Very glorious. So, what a faithful father he was. And according to verse 10, they stayed there many days. What a blessing that must have been. And another prophet came down. His name was Agabus. Now this is the same Agabus who 15, 20 years earlier in Acts chapter 11 prophesied about the famine in the time of Claudius Caesar. Same guy. So it's about 15, 20 years later. Well, notice verse 11, Agabus's prophecy. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, his girdle, and he bound his own hands and his own feet with it. And says, thus says the Holy Spirit. In other words, thus says the Lord. Here's the prophecy. So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owned this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now that's the prophecy. God, through the power and agent of the Holy Spirit, gave Agabus a divine revelation about Paul. Paul, here's what's going to happen to you. Notice carefully that Agabus did not tell him not to go. That's significant. This was merely a warning. It wasn't a prohibition. And I believe that's the same thing we see happening back in verse 4. The Holy Spirit spoke to the disciples there in Tyre and revealed to them the truth about Paul's ministry, that everywhere he goes, the Holy Spirit is testifying that chains and tribulation await him. And therefore, their natural heart and their natural instinct was to say, Paul, don't go. Because devastation, destruction, and even death is awaiting you. Agabus, I believe, simply gives the warning. Paul, here's what's going to happen. He does not tell him to go. Now, notice in the very next verse, it is his friends that tell him not to go. And I think this is significant. In verse 12, when we, Luke, all of the other traveling companions, and those who were there with him in Caesarea, when they all heard this, they all pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem. It was the friends of Paul's who said, Paul, listen, we don't want you to go. We love you. We care about you. God's doing a great work in your life. Listen, do not go. The friends saw the potentiality for danger, destruction, and even death if Paul went to Jerusalem. And it was very natural for them to say, listen, Paul, I don't want you to go. And I understand that. Their hearts were right. Their motives were right. I mean, after all, when you see a brother or a sister in trouble, I mean, isn't our first reaction is to reach out and to help them? When you see them entering into a business relationship that's kind of shady, or a relationship with a couple that's kind of like, oh no. I mean, isn't our first natural reaction to jump in and say, hey, stop! Don't go there, you know. Now, maybe it's not yours, but you know. But you know, oftentimes when we do that, we simply get in the way of God. We simply get in the way of what God might want to do. Now, I understand we as parents need to warn our children. We see them reaching for the hot stove. Of course, we grab their hand and say, no! We're not going to let them stick their hand into the fire. Don't be absurd. But you know, I've learned over a period of time, and I might add the hard way, just to stand back and let God work. You know, I don't have to tell somebody not to go down a one-way street the wrong way. They know that. I don't need to tell somebody not to, you know, drink or get drunk or to take drugs. And so, I mean, you know, those are givens, of course. But you know, when we see things happening, we want to just jump in and grab a hold of things and fix it. Mom, Dad, friend, neighbor, you understand what I'm saying? And that's just our natural reaction. Why? Well, because we love the person. And I think our motives are pure, our motives are right. But you know, I've learned just to sit back and let God work. Watching somebody enter into a business type relationship with somebody else that I know in my heart, and God's given me a word of knowledge or a word of prophecy about it, saying, listen, don't go there. Oh, man. But you know, maybe God's going to teach them something through that. And I know in my own life, the lessons that I've learned have always been the lessons best learned through actual doing it. Because I graduated from UHK. That was my alma mater, University of Hard Knocks. And the lessons that really stuck with me were the lessons I learned the hard way. And I've learned just to step back and let God work it out. Just to say, Lord, however you want to do this. As much as it grieves my heart to see people enter into relationships or partnerships or various things, especially being the pastor, I mean, my heart breaks and grieves for them. And oh, Clark, you got to do this. Clark, we got to do, you know. Let's let God work it out. Let's let God run His course. Because, you know, God's ways are so much better than my ways. Oh, I think I know how to fix this. Let me jump in and do it. But I just mess things up. God wants to do so much more than me. Now, He does it differently, but He does it much better. And so I've really learned just to hands off and step back and you know what? I just let God run His course. Because as I always say, the less I do, the less God has to undo. And that's a real big truth in my own life. So they're pleading with him not to go up to Jerusalem. And I love Paul's answer in verse 13. Paul answered and said, hey, what do you guys mean by weeping and breaking my heart? Why are you trying to sidetrack me from what God's called me to do? I know that chains and tribulation await me everywhere I go. I know this. This isn't news to me. But you know what? I'm ready not only to be bound for our Lord Jesus Christ, but I'm also ready to die at Jerusalem for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is not some flippant statement. This is not some shallow utterance that he gives. Let me show you back in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 what I mean. Paul knew about pain. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul knew about suffering. Paul knew about pain. God had called him to the pain ministry, as it were. And he talks a little bit about this in verse 22 in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He said, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? Hey, I speak as a fool. I am more in labors, more abundant, in stripes, above measure, in prisons, more frequently, in deaths, often. From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep, out in the ocean. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and in toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things that come up upon me every day. Oh, Paul knew about suffering. This was not some trite little statement he made. He was serious about his ministry to the Lord Jesus Christ. Hey, I'm willing to die for Jesus. And you know that what struck me so interesting about this statement that Paul makes is oftentimes we make similar statements. Lord, I'm ready to suffer for you. Lord, I'll even die for you. In fact, we sing songs to that effect. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. I'll serve you because I love you. And yet, we let the simplest and littlest of things get under our skin and we complain about it. It's too hot, it's too cold in the sanctuary. The music's too loud, too soft, too fast, too slow. The sermon's way too short every Sunday. Well, maybe we don't hear that one. But it's interesting. Paul, his response. Now, listen now. His response to a pure motive and a pure heart of those people who are really trying to come along his side and help him, telling him not to go to Jerusalem, is, hey, you know what? This is what God's put on my heart. This is what the Holy Spirit spoke to me. And you know what? You're just kind of, you're confusing me. Why are you weeping? Why are you breaking my heart? And I think the best thing we can do for others is simply to pray for them. Because you can correct me all day long. You can show me my faults, which are many, and tell me what I'm doing is wrong, or the direction I'm going is wrong, or the people I'm seeing are wrong, or the venture we're getting into is wrong. But you know, until the Holy Spirit pricks my heart, until I'm changed from inside out, and that is only the work of the Holy Spirit, I'm just going to take it in one ear and out the other. And I think oftentimes it's best if we simply just pray and let God work things out in His time and in His way. And I think those disciples came to that realization and began now to understand that what Paul was doing, Paul was called to do, because according to verse 14, they ultimately ended up saying, "The will of the Lord be done." Oh, that we would come to that point in our own lives. As difficult as it is. God's just telling me, Clark, keep your big fat mouth shut. Clark, just keep your big fat nose out of my business. Because God sees the whole picture. He sees the beginning from the end. I just see the immediate urgency right in front of my face. And I want to jump in, you know, and hammer it out. Now, none of you are like that, I know. But just stand still and pray and let God work. The will of the Lord be done. And I've found out in my own life that God will accomplish His will much better without me than with me. I simply muddy things up. I get in the way. And I think these disciples in Caesarea understood a very important truth for each and every one of us today. Just to have, let God have His own way, however He wants to work, whatever He wants to do. Father, how we thank You. How we thank You, Lord, for Your goodness. And Lord, I pray You would help us all, Lord, just to come to that place in our own hearts and our own lives. Even though we see devastation on the horizon, we see destruction and possibly even death for a friend, a loved one, a neighbor, a family member, Lord, help us just to simply pray that Your will be done. Lord, however You choose to work, whatever You want to do, help us, Lord, to put our faith and trust in You, knowing that, Lord, You will work out all things for good according to those who love You, who are the called according to Your will. And, Lord, that truly is the prayer of our heart. Your will be done, Lord. Have Your way in our hearts and in our lives. Whatever You choose to do, Lord, however You choose to work, make us yielded, Lord, to Your Spirit. Make us submissive, Lord, to Your will. And help us, Lord, just to sit back and watch You work. Not to get in the way, not to muddy things up, not to try to take the reins and steer the course of action ourselves, but Lord, just to be open to Your Spirit. And Lord, give us that balance, that wisdom, the discernment we need when we should step in and warn the flock. But Lord, let it be through aberrant teaching or wolves in sheep's clothing rather than just the everyday items that we run across in our lives. Help us, Lord, to stay focused on You and Your will and Your plan, that, Lord, You would get all the glory for it, and that, Lord, we wouldn't get in Your way, that lessons would be taught, life lessons would be learned as we simply watch Your hand. So, Lord, we pray for Your will to be done in our hearts, in our lives, here, Lord, at Your church, the way You would have things to go. For, Lord, we are Your sheep. You are the good shepherd. We are the sheep of Your pasture. Lord, You are the head of the church. This is Yours, Lord. We're Yours. Therefore, Lord, do with us as You see fit. Help us, Lord, just to rest in Your perfect will, Your good, pleasing and perfect will, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.